Amen. Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, but if you don't, maybe you have a phone or an iPad, or we have a pew Bible around there. Turn me to the book of Esther. And for many of you, you wish you had a phone because you probably can't find it in your paper Bible. But it is right before Job, which is right before Psalm, which is right in the middle of the Bible. So go in the middle of the Bible and hang a left, two books, and you should get to the 10-chapter short book of Esther. I think as we introduced last week that we'd be starting this book of the Bible, here we are starting this fresh series that, of course, no matter what number I say, it's probably going to be wrong, but I anticipate taking us about 13 or 14 weeks to take us right up to Easter, which I, if I'm not mistaken, is April 21st. Is that right? Anybody know? Okay, if you don't know, then we're going to say that's the truth. So hopefully it should take us right up to Easter. But I'm excited about starting this book of Esther. Just a couple quick housekeeping things. It is apparently pronounced Esther. Last week, I apparently pronounced it Esther a handful of times, and I tried my hardest to be right this week. I consulted every resource that I have at my fingertips, both from modern pronunciations. I was hoping for some Greek or Hebrew loopholes, but they do not exist. I do not understand it, because with the exception of the word Thailand, or anything related to Thai, I cannot think of a word that the H is silent after the T. You can fact check me on that. But it is Esther, not Esther. So you happy for those who call me out this week? So we are studying the book of Esther. Now it is a very good chance, about 90%, that I will continue to say Esther. So if you hear that, just forgive me and pretend like you heard Esther. There are some other difficult names to pronounce in this book, and we will walk through those, and I will butcher them as well, but doesn't matter, right? So we're here for the Word of God, and it is greater than our ability to pronounce correctly. Amen to that. So why Esther? We have, in our 7 years as a church, as North Hills, we have now officially gone through 6 whole books. Now we have dabbled in a couple other books, like Acts and Deuteronomy and several other places in Scripture, but we have completed 6 books. If I can recall, I believe it's 4 in the New Testament, 2 in the Old. We have gone through Luke, Ephesians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Genesis, and Malachi. We have gone through those 6, and so we have 60 left. If you're in Bible drill, if you started this morning, you will quickly learn there are 66 books of the Bible. And we've gone through 6 of them. There's 60 more, so why the book of Esther? Why not the book of Esther, right? Just pick a book. I mean, you can put this thing on a spinner wheel and just put your finger there, and you can find, because there is not a bad book of the Bible. And so I'm excited about Esther, but there are some whys. Ultimately, the real reason why we pray, we say, hey, Lord, this is where he wants us to go, so this is where we are. Some practical reasons. It's a short book. One thing we do as a church, in case you haven't picked up on this, whenever we go through a long book of one of the Testaments, it takes us 2 more short books to get back. This is how it works. It's just real practical, okay? So if you go through a long book of the New Testament, and if you go through a short book of the New Testament, and you go back to a long book, you're always going to be in the long books of the same Testament. So we try to balance it so that we go through long books and short books to spend our time in equal testaments. Because despite some popular opinion, the New Testament is not better than the Old Testament. Both testaments are a testament and a testimony to the Word, the will of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of these books, all 66 books of the Bible, have the same hero at the center, and that is Christ. And so, but we want to pick a short book so that we can get to a long book in the New Testament. Not quite for sure what it's going to be. We do have our suspicions, and I'm both excited and terrified of where that's going to be. But that'll be maybe in sometime in May. This is a narrative book. We do enjoy narratives. That's just a fancy word for saying it's a story. So as we go through the book of Esther, we'll see it's a historical story. So it's in story fashion. Not all books of the Bible are written the same. Not all have the same genre, but this is a narrative book. It's tells a story. You can start in verse 1, and you can just kind of flow through this as it is in a very storytelling kind of mode. Another interesting thing about going through Esther, Esther is a familiar story. It's a well-known story. You probably are familiar with Esther from Sunday school growing up or Vacation Bible School. Maybe there was a movie we'll reference a couple times throughout this our time in the book. But there's definitely been some exposure to the story of Esther, but I believe some of the exposure may have not been exactly to the truest context and meaning of the book itself. And so hopefully we can provide some correct biblical context to the book of Esther, what's happening in the background and what's actually happening in the story itself, to provide a fuller understanding of maybe some misunderstood texts. And there are a couple passages in the book of Esther that are pretty common to us. You may think, I can't remember the book of Esther. I can't remember any verses in the book of Esther. We're going to come across a couple of verses. You're going, hey, that's in the book of Esther. I don't know that verse. Oh, that's not what that means? Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad to know what it means for the glory of God. So hopefully to provide a fuller understanding of maybe some misunderstood texts. And ultimately, as we open up any book of the Bible to see the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus, where maybe we saw something less. Maybe as you've walked through Esther in the past, or you've watched the movie, or you've gone through it in Sunday school, maybe you walked away thinking, man, Esther is one awesome girl. I am so glad the Bible has a heroine. I'm so glad there is some female heroes in the Bible. And we're gonna celebrate Esther, but ultimately, as it said, Esther is not the hero of Esther. Jesus is the hero. God is the hero. He is the one who shows up in full force as he does in all 66 books. And so we want to see the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus in this book and not just see Queen Esther herself. Now, Esther does have some controversy around it. For some reason, we tend to pick books that have controversy. Nothing intended. It's just, I guess maybe all books of the Bible have some controversy. The most notable, maybe well-known controversy of the book of Esther, if I were to poll you, most of you probably get it, that Esther is one of the only books that does not what? Mention God. There is no mention of God in the book of Esther. Now, interesting fact, it is not the only book. Many times we say Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. But there's actually two books, the second of which is actually the Song of Solomon. There is a little kind of an issue there. If you want to talk about that, we'll talk about it later. But the Song of Solomon also does not mention God. But let me ask you, is God in the Song of Solomon? Is God in Esther? Absolutely. He is primary in Esther. We're going to see that. But also, not just does Esther not mention God, Esther does not mention several things. There is no mention to the temple in Israel. So we're going to see it is fully intact at this time in history. It does not mention the law of Moses, none of the law whatsoever. It does not mention the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. It doesn't mention Jerusalem. And directly, it doesn't even mention prayer. So it's like, what is this book of the Bible for? You know who asked that question? Good old dear Martin Luther. It's another controversial point is that Martin Luther, he was just kind of a bitter guy, right? I mean, we love Martin Luther. We're so grateful for his contribution to the Reformation. I say contribution. He is the reformer. We even sang one of his songs, if you didn't take note this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is from Martin Luther. And I love the fact, Ryan, that we sang a Martin Luther song this morning, and now we get to preach through a book that he did not like. And so, as all preachers and as all men who've ever drawn breath in this life, he is not perfect. And so he imperfectly desired, he did not like the book of Esther for these reasons, all these lack of God and the things of God. He thought that there was something missing there. The book of Esther is not quoted in the New Testament, also like the book of Ruth, whereas most books in the Old Testament are cited directly or indirectly in the New Testament. John Calvin, not only in Martin Luther, but John Calvin, he never commented on the book of Esther, which is very rare. He never preached through the book of Esther, which was rare. And so some of these great men of old did not give much credence to the book of Esther. Believe it or not, in the first 700 years of church history, 700 years, there was not one commentary for the book of Esther. So it's like this kind of black sheep of the book of the Bible. One modern commentator that I was reading said that Esther actually should not be preached through, but only handled in topics. Because really, it's hard to go through any text of Esther, and if you don't catch the whole story, then you kind of miss it. Well, we're not going to listen to that. We're going to preach through Esther verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because that's what we're going to do. Amen? We don't care about Luther. We do care about Luther. We care about Calvin. We care about these commentators, but we care more about the Word of God. And so why are we going to preach through it? Because one, God gave it to us. It is a gift. It is, again, in the canon. It is in the Bible. It is in this Bible right here. In your Bible, you have the book of Esther. If you don't have the book of Esther in your Bible, you need to go take it back to wherever you got it from and get you a real copy of God's Word. Despite Luther and Calvin, we embrace Esther. We read Esther. We understand Esther. We desire to see the gospel through the book of Esther. God may be absent and may seem absent in the book of Esther, but he is very, very present. God is not hiding in the book of Esther. He is only hidden to many of the eyes, but he is very, very present, and he is not hiding. Romans 15:4 says this. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might now have hope." So it's a picture to that Paul has given to these, to the Old Testament, to the things that the church had by way of the Bible that they had at that time. He said all these things were written, and all they're written that we would have encouragement, that we would have hope during this time. And church, there is hope to be found in the book of Esther. And the hope is not that we be like Esther. The hope is not that she is the one that we model our life after. Not that we're the one that we shape ourselves to be. Because Esther is not the hero. The hero is the same champion that we see in every chapter. And that is Christ. And so this kind of sets us up a little bit for the book of Esther this morning. We're just going to kind of do an introduction. We're going to kind of just understand this book a little bit. We're not going to go past the first about six words of chapter one that we'll get to in just a minute. Ultimately, we're going to look at the five W's. As you try to understand a book of the Bible, as you try to understand context, you go through the five W's, the who, what, when, where, and why. And so that's what we're going to try to discover this morning as we start the book of Esther. So we'll kind of start with a softball. Who wrote Esther? Who is the author? It's easy, right? The name's in the book, Esther. Well, more than likely, that's not the case. More than likely, Esther did not write the book, although some believe she did. Even one of our beloved church fathers, Augustine, believes she did. We do not believe that Esther was the actual author. Some suggest that Mordecai, that we're going to see quite often in this book, wrote it. He may or may not have. Some would say that the great men of the synagogue wrote it. Some say even that Jehoiakim, the high priest, wrote it. And some would say even others. But suffice it to say, we don't know who wrote the book of Esther. We don't know who penned it, but we know who the author is. The author is certain. The author is the Holy Spirit who gave divine inspiration to someone to pen these words that would come to us as the book of Esther, that would find its way in the canon, that would find its way in the Holy Bible. And so this is the who, ultimately the Holy Spirit. There are a handful of books in Scripture. A little hint, possibly even our next book that we're going to go through in the New Testament, that the author is not entirely known. And so it's okay not to know who wrote it, but we have great confidence that it was authored by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that's kind of who wrote it. The next question would be, whom was it written to? Who was it intended for? And some books have a very clear audience. Now this audience, I believe that Esther is written to a very specific group of Jews that we're going to better understand even this morning and as we go through the book of Esther. It wasn't necessarily specifically originally just to all of the Jews, although they had great benefit from it, but to the diaspora, or the diaspora as we will meet this morning, to the scattered Jews. So who is it written to? It's written to the Jewish people, especially those who are spread out. Now who is in Esther? Who are the main characters? There's kind of four main characters, if you will. Obviously Esther is the namesake of the book. It has a lot to do with Esther. As we'll see Esther in the coming weeks, a young Jewish girl who is going to become queen. There's also Mordecai, who is, some would say, even the main character. And I hate, just FYI, I'm going to use the word character quite often. I hate the word character as you talk about the Bible. You know why? It sounds like a story, right? It sounds like some fictional story that we're talking about. Who's the character? So these aren't characters. These are people. These are real individuals who live and breathe in history. But these individuals, so Mordecai was one of the main people in the story of Esther. There's also King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, Xerxes, the king of Persia. He is a big deal. We're going to spend a lot of time, we're going to spend a good bit of time next week talking about who Xerxes was. But he is the king mentioned here in the book of Esther. And the fourth one is Haman. He's a royal official, enemy number one. He is the bad guy that we're going to meet, I believe, in chapter 2, or chapter 3, rather. And so we'll see these four, and we'll see more come. But ultimately, as we said, the main individual is the Lord, is God, who is actively at work in the hearts and lives of His people, and not just His people's. We'll see in history. So that's the who, as we look at who is written to, who is written by, who is in it. The second question is what? What is Esther about? Let me say this. Let me say what Esther is not about. Because if you see, there was a movie, Ryan and I don't remember how long ago it was, probably 10 years ago, 10 plus years ago. There's a movie made called The King and I. Now, can we agree this morning that most Christian movies are bad? Not bad. They're just poorly produced, right? They don't have quite the budget. They're not like, oh my gosh, that was just such a good movie. It was just so... But The King and I was a great movie. It was a well-produced movie. I forget all the details, but somebody put some good money in it. I remember watching it, loving it. It was great. But man, I wish I'd known how off it was. Because The King and I was this like romance. And so you read the story of Esther, you could read this with a Hallmark lens, if you will. Hopefully some of you took my advice to heart this week and cut Hallmark out of your movie watching list this week. But if not, we can see Esther with this Hallmark lens and see this love story, see this romance. But that's not what Esther's about. It's not this romance between Esther and King Xerxes. It's not about this poor peasant Jewish girl, this great king. Although that's elements of the story, that's not what it's about. It's not this romance. It's not kind of what The King and I had portrayed. Esther, simply put, for the what this morning, Esther is the telling of a story about a young Jewish girl who becomes a queen in the court of the most powerful kingdom in the world so that God could use her for His providential purposes. We talked about providence last week, and this is ultimately what Esther is about, is the providence of God. And so Esther is one of the driving forces of this book, but it's not about her romance. It's not about her rise to fame and to power. It's ultimately about her being put in place that God could use her in His providential plan and purposes. That's what Esther is about. And we're going to unpack that in the coming weeks and months. A bigger question for us is the when and where. I want to kind of lump these together. I want to spend a little bit of time on the when and where of the book of Esther. Now let's turn to Esther chapter 1 and read these first six verses that will get us so far this morning. In Esther chapter 1, verse 1, 1a if you will, now in the days of Ahasuerus, or in the days of Xerxes, is his Greek name. The name in the days of Xerxes. So this kind of sets us up of when the events of Esther takes place. You say, well, that doesn't help me at all. I don't know who Ahasuerus is. I don't know who Xerxes is. I've heard a little bit about him through history. So what does this mean? So what is the when and where? Where is this happening in the timeline of history? And you say, John, you've already bored me. I already checked out 10 minutes ago. I don't care about this historic context and background. And it's for some people, you love it. Some people love the background. They love the context. They love the academic part of these things, and some check out. But this is important. I'm not just saying this to give you a report, but as we understand the context, especially the when and where of when Esther was written, it really helps us to see a fuller picture of the events of this book. And so what is going on in the world during this time? Well, two components I want to look at. The first of which is what's happening with the Jews. What's going on with the Jewish people? Because again, we've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, right? We spent approximately 2 years in the book of Genesis. And we ended that, if I'm not mistaken, about the middle of November. Is that right? No, we were in Peter. I don't remember. It all runs together. Last year, we ended Genesis, and at 2 years in Genesis, if you go back to the end of Genesis, if you were with us then, if you weren't with us, you can still flip to the end of Genesis. Genesis is a great story. Genesis is what part of the story? It's the beginning, right? We see from the very creation of man, the creation of all things, and ultimately we see the story of Abraham, and from Abraham had what? Father Abraham had many kids, and many kids had Father Abraham. We walk through that story and walk through the birth of the Hebrew people, those who would become known as the Jews. And so we leave the Jewish people, we leave the Hebrew people in Genesis chapter 50. There's starting the book of Exodus, and a lot happens. A lot happens between the end of Genesis and Esther. And so real quick this morning, I want us to catch up because it's not fair. It doesn't help us just to say, oh, it's the Jewish people. Oh, it's the Hebrews. Yeah, I remember those. We talked about those in Genesis. But a lot has happened since we left them there in Egypt. And well, many of us are familiar with the story of Exodus, but what ultimately happens from Genesis chapter 50 to Exodus, they become slaves. For a long time, they become slaves in Egypt in the house of Pharaoh. They were greatly mistreated. This is about the 14th century. In the 1300s, this is happening. Now, Esther was written in the 5th century, in the 400s. And so there's a lot of span, 800 or 900 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Esther. So what has happened in this 800 or 900 year window? Because that is a lot of time. 800 or 900 years is a long time, and a lot has happened to God's people, the Hebrews, in that almost 1,000 years. So we leave them in Egypt. They become slaves. We kind of know the story of Moses. He shows up on the scene. Again, he's not the hero. We know God's the hero. And so Moses, through the power of the Spirit and through the Lord and through the providential will of God, he exoduses the people out of Egypt and takes them to the promised land. And then kind of, for lack of better words, in summary, the Old Testament happens, okay? Most of the things that we know in the Old Testament happen between that and this, between kind of the end of Exodus and them coming out of Egypt to the beginning of Esther. The Old Testament happens. The judges come and go. The prophets begin prophesying. This roller coaster, as I so often say, of Israel, where they're following the Lord, they're repentant, they look to the Lord, they trust the Lord, they have faith in the Lord, having a good day, and then the next day, in the next chapter, what? They're not following the Lord. They're rebelling against the Lord. They're walking in sin. They're walking in pride, and they reveal they're not true to the people of God. So see this constant roller coaster in the next 800 years of the people of God, Israel's faithfulness. Kings come and go. All these kings in the Old Testament. See the two nations of Israel, the north and the south, develop. We see David and Solomon. We see the first temple built. We also see the temple destroyed. We see good kings. We see bad kings. We see repentance. And finally, in 587, about 100 years before this event, Jerusalem is taken over. Jerusalem is sacked by the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed. The Jewish people are forced into Babylonian exile and captivity for the next almost 50 years. So for 47 years, getting right up to the book of Esther, they have been, the temple's gone, Jerusalem's gone. They get spread out over the known world, and especially for those who were left in Babylon in captivity. And then around 539, if you're taking historical notes here, and all of these are kind of wishy-washy because, again, we're talking about history from 2,500 years ago. We didn't have good internet records back then. But then around 539, Cyrus the Great conquers the Babylonian Empire. So the Babylonians had come in, they had taken over Jerusalem, they had captured all of God's people along with all kind of people of the known world at that time. They had captured all of them, made them their own. Cyrus comes in, beats up the bad guys, and he sends the Jews home. And not only does he send them home, he sends them home and says, hey, guess what, guys? I'm going to do something great for you. I'm going to send you home, and I'm going to pay for your trip back, and I'm going to pay for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and I'm going to pay for the temple to be rebuilt. And so God uses Cyrus, and it's interesting. We won't spend all the time this morning, but God uses Cyrus in an incredible way to restore the people of God, the city of God, the temple of God, to do all of these things, and he wasn't even of God. The Bible clearly says, Cyrus is a very interesting character, both in history and in biblical history, that he is not a faithful follower of the Lord, but yet God uses him in incredible ways to meet the needs of his people. And so Cyrus restores the Jews. He sends them home to rebuild. He sends them home to rebuild their city, to rebuild their place of worship, to restore their lives. Cyrus does this. Ultimately, God does it through Cyrus. But here's the thing, not everyone goes back. And this is what's important. This is where Esther is so important to understand the background. Not everyone goes home. So imagine this, right? So for 47 years, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been gone. The Jewish people have been taken into captivity. And they're finally released. In 47 years, most are probably is a new generation. And he says, okay, go home. I'm going to restore everything. But not everyone goes home. Not everyone goes back to rebuild the wall. Not everyone goes back to rebuild the temple. Not everyone goes back to reinstitute the sacrificial system and to worship as God had called them to worship. Many stayed dispersed throughout the known world. Many went the other direction while their brothers and sisters went towards Jerusalem. Some stayed and some strayed. For the first time in its history, Israel was scattered. And this is what we call the diaspora, the dispersed Jews. And we see it, it's a very, very interesting picture in Acts as we walk through, actually from the very beginning of North Hills in 2011, walk through the first couple of chapters of Acts, and we see the diaspora, the dispersed Jews. They come back, and God brings them all back to Pentecost. But this is where they start. So God brings them all back to Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit for those who are His. But this is where they scatter. They don't all go back. Some stayed, and some strayed. And so this is what brings us to the time of Esther for the people of God, for the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. That this is not like most books of the Old Testament, most books written about and to the Jewish people, that's written to the gathered, clustered people of Israel. This is kind of to the scattered people. Because what we're going to see here, we don't see the gathered people. This is not for the Jews in Jerusalem, as we'll see. This is for the dispersed. So what's happening in the rest of the world? We kind of caught up on 800 years of history for the Jewish people. What's happening in the rest of the world? This is very interesting to me because sometimes we forget, maybe we don't forget, maybe we just don't think about that obviously the scriptures, the Bible is 100% true. It is perfect, it's infallible. Everything is right in it. There's nothing inaccurate in the Bible. It is all true. There is no truer book that you'll ever have than the Bible that's in front of you. But so because it's true, it runs alongside real world history. So it runs alongside things that are actually happening that the kids you learn about in school, in history class, you learn about in college, or maybe some are history majors. As you learn about the history of mankind, along parallel to that is the history of God's people and the history of God working. Now, oftentimes, if ever, they don't teach you about God's working in world history, do they? They don't teach you about that in school. They don't teach you about that in college. At least most don't. But there's a lot happening in this, for the lack of better words, within 100 years of this. I want to see where the world is at. In the far east from where Esther is, someone is born who we all quote kind of often, especially if you eat Chinese food, Confucius. Confucius is born in the far east and starts making all of his quotes that he never really said. In the west, Greece is at its prime. The city of Greece is at its prime. Some folks that you probably don't name, Pericles, I'm saying it right, was developing the foundation for what would become modern government. So a lot of times we think that the Bible is so disconnected from recent history and recent kind of the way the world runs. This is the ancient Near East, as we often call it. But the modern times are starting to develop. Democracy is starting to form in Greece. A number of important Greeks were excelling in the area of arts and theater and philosophy and history. The time that we can look at Greece and see all these things that have come from it were happening in this 4th and 5th and 6th century. Socrates was also around during this time. He would have been a contemporary of Esther, one of our great philosophers. And one of, if you're a student in math, if you're taking algebra, geometry, wherever it falls in, Chris, I'm not for sure, old Pythagoras. Remember Pythagoras? Pythagorean theorem, one of the first theorems we learned. He was a contemporary during this time. He was scratching in the dirt all of his stuff. What is it? A squared plus B squared equals C squared? Is that right? Boom, okay? Dumb preacher, got it. So Pythagoras was thinking. So all these things are happening in the real world, running alongside of the book of Esther. This time frame, the 5th and 6th centuries, had a great deal going on that we are well aware of historically. Now, some of you are thinking, I can hear you in your minds right now, why are we talking about all this world history? I don't care, John. This is church. Preach the Bible. Why do we do this? Why do we spend the time to highlight these historical events as we talk about the book of Esther? I'm going to read from someone who wrote about this in the commentaries I read. Just said it so well. said Judaism and Christianity rest not on the inward mystical journey of the mind and soul of the individual, but on events in history through which the Creator, Redeemer, God revealed Himself to His people. And so as we think about these real historical events, it is a great reminder for us that God has always been at work. Despite what's going on in the world, and even through what's going on in the world, God has been actively at work. His hand has been actively moving. His hand has been actively helping His people. And I believe at times it's helpful to connect the biblical accounts with world history. And it helps us to understand where Esther falls in both the history of the church, the Jewish people or the church ultimately, and the history of the world. Despite all that was going on in the world, despite all the advancements, despite all the incredible advancements in civilizations, the most significant events were what God was doing to preserve His people. And sometimes we lose track of this. We can see even today in all of our marvels and all the things that's going on in the news and all the things that are happening, all the developments and all the stuff. And sometimes we get so bogged down and we forget that God is still actively at work, both in and through even the governments of our day and the technology of our day and all the things of our day. God is actively at work. And that is the real story. That is the real history of how God is at work for the good of His people and the glory of His great name. So that's kind of the what of Esther. And lastly, we'll look at briefly this morning before we close is the why. Why did God give us this story in Esther? As you study through it, we're going to see three specific things at work. First of which is providence. We cannot miss providence. You've heard me say it. Providence is the primary theme of the book of Esther. It's God's unseen hand at work in every facet of life. Every facet, not just in our church life, not just in our spiritual life, in our work, in our family, in our play, in our country, in the world around us, in the globe, in every single thing, God's providence is always at work. And God's providence is God's unseen hand at work in every part of our life. And we can't miss that about Esther. God's name is not mentioned, but He's not hiding. He is simply hidden from view. God is not hiding in your life. God is not absent from your life. At times, He's simply not seen. And many times, that's because we're probably not looking. As we look at the book of Esther, as we read this story, we can't help but to see God. We can't help but to see even her prefigure Christ later on in the book of Esther, kind of the key moment. We're going to see that she's willing to lay down her life for her people, and who better has done that than Christ? So we can see the hand of God. We can see the picture of Jesus even in this story from 2,500 years ago. And so why did He give it to us? He gave it to us as a reminder of His providence. As an example of His providence. He also gave it to us as a reminder of His promise. That God is again fulfilling His promise to preserve His people. God has given us a reminder that He is fulfilling His promise to preserve His people. God has never given up on His people. God has never quit. God has always kept. He's always sustained. He's always preserved them. And as we get through Esther, we're going to see it's a close call. That if God were not active at work, if His hand was not the one on the steering wheel, then maybe the people of God would have ended in Esther. But it didn't, because God promised to preserve His people. And that leads us to the third one, which is Purim. Purim is an annual Jewish feast that the Jewish hold and celebrate. They've been doing so for 2,500 years. And this is the origin story of Purim. There's actually two that I'm aware of anyway. I'm not an Orthodox Jew, obviously. Hope that's obvious. But there's two feasts that they have that are not tied to the Mosaic Law. One is Purim. One is they just celebrated last month was Hanukkah. That are not connected to the Mosaic Law. And Purim actually comes from the book of Esther. And that's why, although Martin Luther didn't like Esther, maybe John Calvin didn't appreciate it, and for 700 years it was kind of maybe overlooked, many of the Jewish people would say this is one of the most important books for them in all of their God's Word, all of the Old Testament, all of their writings, of all the prophets, of all of even their Jewish historians. Esther, for them, holds a very high place because it shows that God providentially shows up and keeps His promises and preserves His people. that on the brink of extinction, on the brink of annihilation, God showed up and God saved them. And thus the origin of this Jewish feast that is still kept today. If I'm not mistaken, we'll be preaching through Esther as may God's providence may line up on the exact days we get to Purim, because it's March 14th and 15th, if I'm not mistaken, that Purim is celebrated. Whenever the Jews recognize and celebrate God's preserving hand, that He keeps them and saves them and holds them. And God, that is God's promise ultimately to His true people, to true Israel, that He will keep us and hold us and stay us. And that is great hope. So I pray that our time in Esther is a good time. I pray that it is a beneficial time. I look forward to walking through these passages, these verses, these chapters, and as we get to the end of it, that we don't see a greater Esther, that we don't see a greater Mordecai. They're able to behold a greater God. And they're able to see Christ at work, even in Esther. And so in these next couple months or 3 months, I pray that you'd join me as we walk through and unpack God's Word in Esther. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, even as we turn to a historical book that was written seemingly so long ago. But God, your truth resonates still. And Lord, you've given us this wonderful book in the Old Testament to encourage us and ultimately to point us to Christ. Just as you preserved your people then, we know that you preserve us now. Lord, in these next few moments, as we continue to sing, as we come to the communion table, may we remember Christ, who is our great hope and is our great rock, and that all who are in Him will never fail and will never be forgotten, because you're a great God. Help us to respond in faith this morning to your word by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, we do pray. This is our first time to go ahead, guys. This is our first time to do communion since we have merged our congregations in this past few months. And so, just a couple things for you: we do open communion to anyone who's a believer. If you trusted Christ and have turned to Him for your only hope in this life for salvation, then we invite you to the communion table. Before his instructions in the Lord's Supper, at the end of it, Paul actually tells us in Corinthians, "So whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so as we come to communion, and we do so on a regular basis, we do so the last Sunday of every month, and this week is the first Sunday. But we do so to regularly examine ourselves, to regularly remember the Lord, and to remember how much we need Christ. And so this is a reminder of what we do, and a reminder of the seriousness of what we do as we come to the Lord's Supper. So in the spirit of examining ourselves and trusting the Lord and coming with a spirit of confession and repentance, Paul tells us this is how we receive the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we continue to come to you today. As we come to your table this morning, remembering Christ, we remember his body that was broken for us, paying a price that we could never pay, suffering a death that we could never bear, perfectly fulfilling the law in a way that we never could. We thank you for Christ this morning. I thank you for all of those here who've looked to Christ and in true faith and repentance have been saved. In his name we do pray.